is God reaffirming to Abram, who later becomes Abraham, the glorious promise that he makes to him about his life and specifically about a future that he promises Abram. So we're going to read verses 1 through 21. Now let's take a moment and pray. Father, I ask you to help me this morning as we look at your word and as we talk about these things. Thank you, Lord, that no one is here by accident today. Father, I ask that you would meet every person at the point of their need, that the word of God would do its work. Lord, lift every burden, comfort every soul, set the captives free, and may the great name of Jesus be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 15, it's earlier we've had the story of creation and the fall and the great human rebellion, and then there's a flood, and then there's a, you know, Tower of Babel and all of that, and some things have happened here. There is no nation of Israel yet. There is no law. But as you progress through Genesis, you discover the patriarchs and God's dealing with these people. And here, God is dealing with a man named Abram, who becomes Abraham. And I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham. And Abraham was a polytheist. He was a worshiper of many gods. And God, in his sovereignty, reveals himself to Abraham. We don't know exactly how he does that, but God reveals himself to Abraham, and Abraham is struck and overcome and captured by this revelation of God that he receives. And you read the story, and God tells Abraham to go to a country, to leave behind his kinsmen, and to go to a place that he doesn't know, and God is going to tell him on the journey where he's going. And in all these interactions, the Lord makes these promises to Abraham. Okay, and it's a wonderful story of grace, because Abraham didn't deserve this. He didn't deserve any of it. He didn't deserve God revealing himself to him. God just went, I'll choose him. Boom. So he does. And so we're picking you up here, and we're going to look at, for just a moment, the covenant that God makes with Abraham. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Wouldn't you love to hear that from God? Your reward will be great. Again, what has Abram done to deserve this? Nothing. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abram, he's thinking in purely physical terms. He's thinking in terms of material things for the most part. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In other words, saying, I don't have a son, so someone, one of my servants, one of my officials, somebody in my household is going to end up with my estate, with my wealth. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, this Eliezer of Damascus. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now this verse, Genesis 15:6, is quoted in the New Testament, particularly by Paul in the book of Galatians relative to the gospel, showing that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. And Paul in Galatians is building the case that it's always been by faith. God has always related to people who call upon him based upon their faith and trust in him. It's never been about keeping rules and regulations or keeping the law. It's always been on the basis of faith. Abraham predates the law given at Sinai. It predates the nation of Israel. So here we have a shadow. We have a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus. Right? Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And people, in case you don't know, this is how you're made right with God. You believe what he says. You receive Christ. You receive Jesus, that he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you were supposed to die. And that by believing in him, you can be buried with him and raised up with him. In some mysterious way, you ascend with him and you're seated at the Father's right hand even now. But in the meantime, you live a life indwelt by his Spirit and your sins have been wiped away. Not because you're awesome. Can we get that settled? Jesus didn't save you because you're awesome. He didn't save you because you were good. He didn't save you because you deserved it. He saved you because you put your trust in him. So what we see here, Abraham believed God. He counted it to him as righteousness. And then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now what's going on here is not a sacrifice. What's going on here is an ancient ritual of cutting covenant. We're about to read the cutting of a covenant. Now, how many of you kind of think you know what a covenant is? We talk about a marriage covenant, all right? In ancient times, in this part of the world, covenants were cut for the sake of peace. Covenants were cut for the mutual benefit of both parties. And when covenants were cut, it was never two equal parties coming together to make a covenant. Just because of human affairs and human nature, there was always a greater party and a lesser party. We're going to see that here. God is about to cut a covenant with Abraham because Abram has believed God and it's been reckoned to him as righteousness. And God is about to cut a covenant with Abraham. Who's the greater party? God is. Who's the lesser party? Abraham is. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, what is God referring to here? He's talking about the Israelites being in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And then, if you read, how many of you have seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Watch it tonight. God raises up Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, this is a fair amount of time before that event, and here God is telling Abram what's going to happen. Remember, Abram's in a deep sleep, too, so somehow this is filtering in to Abram's consciousness, this promise that God makes. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward you shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we could spend some time in verse 16. It's just that God is doing some things with the pagan nations. Okay, and there's some things taking place, and the Israelites are in Egypt, and they're going to be there for four generations. The iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. See, God is always up to something. Okay, he's always doing things. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Okay, so the way the covenant thing would work, you've got the animal that's been slaughtered, and you've got the body parts and the guts, and there's a line, there's two lines, and the parties that would make covenant would walk between those pieces, and by walking between those pieces, and they've drawn up the terms of the covenant, they're saying, may I become like these slain animals if I break the terms of the covenant. So what we see here, when the sun has gone down and it's dark, and remember, Abraham's asleep. He can't do the part where he passes through the pieces. So you know what happens here? God does it for him. God takes his place. In other words, God keeps both parts of the covenant. God does his part, and then while Abram's asleep, that's what this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between these pieces means. God knows that Abraham can't keep the terms. So Abraham's asleep, and God, in Abram's stead, cuts covenant. So in other words, God is cutting covenant with himself. Now that's an ironclad promise right there. You know what that's a foreshadowing of? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. See, your salvation is not rooted in your ability to keep your promises to God. Your salvation is rooted in the sacrifice of Christ himself. In other words, God is in covenant with his Son, and the Son is in covenant with the Father. And when we put our faith in Christ, we get all the benefits of that covenant. That's how I know that you're safe in Jesus. Because God cut the covenant for you. How many of you get this? It's in terms. You see this in Genesis. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. How many of you know that this is really great news? And the gospel is all over the Old Testament. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites. I'm not going to read all those nations, okay? Now go to chapter 16, so, of Genesis. And y'all track with me. I'm going to try not to be boring. So what's happened here? God has cut covenant with Abraham. And it's easy to read this. It's easy to read this and come to the conclusion that Abraham is a great man, right? Certainly the Jews considered Abram to be a great man. Now let's read what happens next. Remember, God has not only cut a covenant with Abram, he's also made him a promise about his offspring, right? Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. We know from the New Testament, when Paul recounts this story, that they're in their 90s. Okay? So it's hard to make babies when you're in your 90s. It's darn near impossible to make babies when you're in your 90s. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So are you hearing what's going on here? Abraham's wife is like, I don't think this is going to work. And I know you said God promised it, but I don't think this is going to work. I've got this servant girl, and this is the way things worked in the ancient times. You go into her, and if she's with child, that can be my offspring since she's my servant. We don't do stuff that way. Go unto my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. What happened to the promise of God? What did God say in Genesis 15? You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. So Abram has gone from believing what God said and believing the promise to what? Operating in the flesh. He's gone from faith to flesh. He's saying, God, I don't believe anymore that you're going to come through with this, so I'm going to take it into my own power, my own hands, and we're going to make a baby. It's just going to be different than the way you described. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian. See, this is an Egyptian servant, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Okay, so this thing is unraveling, right? Now Hagar hates Sarai, has contempt for her. And so now you've got all this conflict in the family, right? That they've tried to take things into their own hands. We do the same thing, maybe not this way, but we do this with other things, right? You know, God has given us a word. God has told us to trust him with this, and we don't like how he's working it out, and so we force it. We force the issue. And Abram went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you." Well, wait a second. Whose idea was this? "I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, typical male response here, "Behold, she's in your power. It's not me. Do to her whatever you want." Yes and amen. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. That is, Hagar fled from her home, even though she was a servant. It was the only home she had. So Hagar runs. Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness," the spring on the way to Shur. "And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' And the angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her," okay, let me explain this phrase, angel of the Lord, and there's some nuances in the Hebrew text. The vast amount of scholarship considers this phrase, the angel of the Lord, to be what's called a theophany in the Old Testament. It is an appearance of God himself. It's a picture of God. It's not just an angel. This angel is actually representing God. So, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.'" Verse 13, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing, or you are the God who sees. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Now, what's remarkable about this, first of all, is that in Genesis 16, you still see that Abraham and Sarah are extremely flawed and they're broken. And you can come to the conclusion that God messed up. But if you go through the scripture, you find that God uses flawed and broken people all through the Old Testament. That's why it's very dangerous when we teach the Bible to pull characters out of the Bible and use them as moral examples. I'm not saying you can't make a point with that. Think of King David, for instance. Was he brave? Yes, he was brave. Was he a man after God's own heart? Yes, he was. He was also an adulterer and a murderer and a liar. Right? So, let's not reduce these characters in the scripture down to nice little cosmetic, sanitized Sunday school stories. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, the sweet shepherd boy David killed Goliath, but he also murdered Uriah and stole his wife. So, Genesis 16 shows us that Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and Hagar too are all flawed, and Hagar flees into the wilderness and God seeks her out, and Hagar says, you are a God who sees. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Here's the thing, Hagar has no rights. But God uses broken people for his plans. But you know something else? God sees. And God sees you. God sees the marginalized. He sees the victimized. You know what else God sees? God sees people on the run. He sees them. He sees them and knows them. You know what else? God sees people with secrets. There are secrets in this room. Secrets that you've carried. There's shame that you've carried. God sees. Not to judge. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He sees in order to heal you, in order to love you. He loves you anyway. The God who sees. Listen, Hagar is in this situation. She's pregnant. This was not her doing. This was not her idea. She flees. She's in the wilderness. She's in this situation through no fault of her own. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we've been abused and victimized because of things that other people have done. Sometimes it happens that way, right? Come on, y'all, right? Sometimes it happens that way. You find yourself in a situation, you didn't want to be in that situation. Someone else sinned against you. Someone else rejected you. Someone took advantage of you. You trusted, and they betrayed you. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations of our own doing. Sometimes we make just really, really bad choices. And there are consequences for those choices. You know what? Whatever the case, God still sees, and his offer of healing and restoration and wholeness is available to you. The God who sees. How about Psalm 34, 18? Listen to this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You may be brokenhearted and crushed today because of your sin or because of someone else's sin or maybe a combination of the two. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 61:1. This is quoted, Jesus quotes this relative to himself in Luke chapter 4. But it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Are you brokenhearted today? God has sent Jesus to bind your broken heart. Will you call upon him? Will you allow him? Will you trust him? "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." I want to give you another example of the God who sees, and then we'll take communion together from the New Testament. So go to John chapter 1. And here we've used an example of Hagar, a servant girl who's been mistreated, and she's in the wilderness and she's alone and she's vulnerable and she's marginalized and she didn't ask for this. Now here we're going to see an example of Jesus seeing someone who's got his act together. See, Jesus doesn't just see those who are crushed and brokenhearted. He also sees those who are pretty healthy, who might even have a tinge of self-righteousness, who have their acts together. He sees them too. The point is, Jesus sees and knows everybody. This is the account of Jesus calling some disciples, and particularly him reaching out to a man named Nathanael. There's been some debate on exactly who Nathanael is. There's not a whole lot of background information. I can remember a song I learned in Vacation Bible School. It goes, "There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him," and this is how I remembered the disciples: Simon Peter, Andrew, James's brother John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. And there is some scholarship that believes that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. Okay, so I don't know. The information is scant. Let's just pick up the reading here in verse 43. I'm sorry for singing that Sunday school song to you. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." And Jesus, this is John chapter 1, okay? This is like the beginning of his ministry. And so, you know, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." That's an echoing back to Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and all of that. And John's gospel is just getting going, so John is gathering up his dudes. Okay, Jesus is gathering up his dudes who have become his disciples. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" Why would he say that? Well, Nazareth was just a podunk town. It didn't have a very good reputation. And so maybe there was just a little bit of judgment in Nathanael's heart. Maybe not. But Nathanael is obviously well-versed enough in the Old Testament scriptures to know that there's not any messianic references pertaining to Nazareth. So he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, Come and see. I love Philip's response. He didn't try to engage Nathanael and say, yeah, this is why. Philip is so overcome by meeting Jesus, he's just like, dude, just come with me. I want you to meet him. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Or some translations say, in whom there is no guile. That's a word we don't use. When's the last time you used the word guile? Like never. In whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What? When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I just learned this past week that first century Jews had this thing about fig trees. They were more than just sources of figs. Because their land was mostly semi-arid, if not completely arid, a fig tree represented a place of shade or refuge. So fig trees were used as shelters, as places of solace and comfort, and people would rest under fig trees. They would lean back and take naps under fig trees. If you had a lot of fig trees on your property, it increased the value of your property. Fig trees were more than just trees. They were like places of refuge. And so potentially you have Nathan sitting under a fig tree, and he seems to be somewhat versed in the scriptures of Israel, and perhaps he was praying. Perhaps he was reading a scroll. Perhaps he was pouring out his heart before God. Perhaps he was lamenting under the fig tree. It was kind of this place, potentially, that Nathanael would go to. It was a place that was special to him, that was important to him. And he intentionally went to that place. Now, I want to suggest that we all have our fig trees. Not a literal fig tree, but we all have these places or these scenes where we go to pray, where we go to weep, where we go to think, where we go, and even if we don't have anyone to be vulnerable with, where we find ourselves being vulnerable by ourselves as best we know how, if we're a believer, hopefully it's to the Lord, or else we have somewhere. Jesus sees you under your fig tree too. So this just isn't about Nathanael's fig tree, because we know all through the scripture that God sees and knows. He knows the thoughts you have before you think them. He saw your unformed parts, it says in Psalm 139, in your mother's womb. He saw the course of your days before you were even born. Nathanael says to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's what I want you to feel this morning. Jesus sees you. Not to condemn you, but to restore you, to heal you. He sees you under your tree with all of your issues and all of your pain and all of your frustrations and all of your burdens and all of your hopes and all of your dreams. Scripture says your name is inscribed in the palm of his hands. Nathanael answered him in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, Nathanael's like, wow, you saw me under the fig tree? You must be the King. You must be the King. And that's what we do too. We, a little bit of information that no one else could know is all that it takes. Right? Well, Jesus isn't finished. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's inviting Nathanael into something. Okay? See, here's what we do. We get ourselves in a fix. Anybody in a fix today of some kind? Yeah. Thank you for your honesty, young man. Anybody else find yourself in a fix? Okay. Okay, good, good. We get ourselves in a fix, and what we do is we pray, God, if you'll just get me out of this fix. And a lot of times he does. And you know what we do? We just go on our merry way. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Thanks, God. Right? We're going to stay here until people start saying amen to a couple of things I'm saying. So Jesus is saying to Nathanael, look, I'm inviting you into something here. I'm inviting you to know me. I'm inviting you to experience me. Yeah, I care about your fix. I care about your situation. I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What in the world is that about? Is he literally saying, literally, okay, we need to get rid of our strict literalism because you will miss so much in the Bible if everything is literal. Right? The Bible is full of symbolic language. Okay. Now, Jesus, this is an Old Testament allusion. Anybody know what it is? The ladder, the angels going up. What is it? It's Jacob's ladder. You remember when Jacob was wrestling with God? The scripture there calls it the angel of the Lord. But he's wrestling with God, and God puts his hip out, and then Jacob sees the ladder. Okay, and it's. What Jesus is doing here is he's evoking that sense that Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the one who mediates God's presence to fallen humans. You feel it? You feel it? You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Maybe Nathanael had an experience where he literally saw a ladder with angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Maybe he didn't. But what Jesus is saying here is, I'm inviting you into this kind of a life where you experience me in ways you've never imagined or ever thought that you could. This is much bigger than me just seeing you and fixing a problem. You see that? Now, John's gospel in particular is full of imagery like this. You know, it's built around seven signs, the healing of the lame man, the resurrection of Lazarus, all of that. To close, the God who sees, he sees messed up people, he sees people who have it together. He sees people who sort of have it together. He sees people who are sort of messed up. He sees people who have been hurt. He sees people who have been doing the hurting. He sees people who are on the run. He sees people who have secrets. He sees people who think there's no way out. Jesus says, come unto me. I see you, and you are loved. We all have our fig tree where we are seen by him. And Jesus says, I know your story. I just want you to be encouraged by this. You don't have to be a statistic in our culture. You don't have to be a man 80% who have no friends, or a woman 70% who feel unseen. The most important person of all sees you, knows you, and loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I ask that your word would break through every hindrance, every barrier, every obstacle. And Lord, there's hurting people in here right now, struggling to just to make it. Jesus, would you come as king and brother and friend and wrap your life around us? Thank you that you've joined your life to ours in this glorious covenantal relationship. I thank you for it. I pray for those who have broken hearts, Lord, that their hearts would be healed. I pray for those who are lonely, that they would experience the friendship of God. I pray for those who've been rejected, that they would know the acceptance of God as they repent and believe. Lord, I ask you to do your work today. And Lord, as we approach the communion table, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such a great love and a great sacrifice. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.